So Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let us pray. Our Father, blessed be your holy name, and we thank you for your absolute goodness and your revelation of yourself, of which we have just read, and we ask that you would guide us in this study. We ask that you would work in each of us according to your word, according to your will, according to your purposes. Would you strengthen us in our faith, increase and strengthen it by the work of your Spirit through the ministry of your word. And Lord, would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare truth and do so clearly and accurately and understandably? And so today we ask that from your word, would you speak to us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been walking through this book of Jonah, we have seen in some regards almost what we might call a comedy, in which we have a number of different ironic events and some things happen which, read in its ancient context, might bring a little bit of ironic smiling to our face in the irony that we see. For what we saw right at the beginning is Jonah had been commanded by God to arise and to go to the city of Nineveh and to call out. Our text here reads against. It doesn't have to read against. That a number of translations read to or toward. That is in Hebrew, that's what we call the universal preposition that can mean in, around, against, for, above, around, you name it. It can mean it all. And context determines that. And so what he's being called, and based on the context of the book in which we see God's purpose in sending Jonah, is for the deliverance of Nineveh. It would be clear from the context he's telling Jonah to go call to Nineveh, in order that they might find redemption and rescue. And remember, Nineveh was not a friend of Israel, Jonah being a prophet of the northern kingdom. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, thus was a clear and constant present danger to Israel and everyone around. They were essentially a lot of the different empires of the ancient Near East were basically hordes run by different warlords. And they basically had a protection racket going on, where they would say, "Pay us homage." We see that later on, most likely this king, we can see in the Bible, King Pul came from Nineveh and demanded money in order to not invade them, demanded a tribute. And thus he did not invade. But when we look at this, we see, of course, Jonah fled. And we've looked at it, the reason he fled, when we look at it from the end of the story, was because he did not want to see Nineveh be delivered. Rather, he wanted them to be destroyed. But God, of course, wouldn't let that happen. He got in a boat, bought passage to go to Tarshish, but rain and storm came upon them, and it ended up with him being thrown into the sea at his recommendation in order that the sailors might be delivered, remembering that he was called again, being asleep in the belly of the boat, to arise and to seek his God. And Jonah went from the belly of the boat into the belly of the great fish. I mentioned we don't know what kind of fish that was. Some early church fathers referenced that as a whale. We don't know what type of marine animal it was, but it was a marine animal. And it was in that fish, in that marine animal, that he ended up finding his own deliverance. And in that deliverance, in his time in the belly of this fish, he became a type of Christ. For Jesus said in Matthew 12, he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and arose on the third, so the Son of Man shall be, after having been in the grave, shall rise from the dead. And so we have here a telling of the story of Christ in the book of Jonah, though not with necessarily one-to-one correlation, for Jonah ended up in the belly of the fish because of his own rebellion. And Jesus ended up in the belly of death because of our rebellion. Our rebellion put him there. Our sin put him there. And we saw that at last week we looked and we saw that in some what I consider to be somewhat comical language that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That it couldn't stomach him, literally, and spat him out. And remember, we mentioned that we sometimes, based on maybe pictures or cartoons or just our thoughts, we think when he went into the belly of the whale or the fish, whatever it was, that he had plenty of room to move around and walk around and spend a lot of time contemplating while having plenty of room. In reality, I don't think that that's the way it was. It was most likely, if you're claustrophobic, probably your worst nightmare. Most likely, literally, a tight spot. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 5, we saw then Jonah once again receiving the command, arise for the third time. Arise. The first time was from God. The second time through his providence from God through the ship captain. And now directly once again from God, arise. And he repeats essentially the same command other than saying call out to it the message that I will tell you. Remembering that Nineveh was not a friendly place. Nineveh was being called out for its violence. They were a bloodthirsty people. They were a people that were very, very destructive of other human beings. Without going into detail or overly repeating, we can read what we call the imprecatory psalms. Those are the psalms in which the psalmist, we read them and we go, why is he praying for this? And asking for things like, may their babies be smashed up against the rocks. Those are things that the Ninevites did. As well as running over their captured opponents with their chariots. And very violent. And we mentioned that in the early 2000s, and I thank someone for sending me a little graphic in one of the cartoons that was made in the early mid-2000s, I think, in order to tone it down for the younger audience, their violence was in the form of slapping other people with fish. They were fish slappers, as they were they're portrayed as peas in that VeggieTales movie. But Jonah immediately went forth and called out to them. He arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Remembering Nineveh was a great city. Took 3 days at a probably a regular stroll to get across the city. That's probably about 10 oak harbors or so. If we go from city limit sign to city limit sign. Assuming your typical slow walking stroll. And he made it a third of the way through the city. We saw that he called out, and this was the message God had given to him, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Whether or not there was anything more to that, we don't know, but this was the important part that was given to us for to know. It could have been all there was. As we said, I don't know how much energy Jonah put into it. And don't know whether Jonah got up and at the top of his lungs and with great fervor and with great passion declared, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Or whether or not, of course, he most likely doing this but because we see his attitude later in chapter 4. I could just see Jonah going into the city and saying, yeah, so 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. I'm done. Whether or not he did that or not, we don't know. But either way, that's what happened. And the response is not something that the reader would expect. The reader is no doubt, in my mind, expecting for Nineveh to say, off with your head. But that was not the response. The response was that the people of Nineveh believed God. Remembering that when we looked at that, it is the same language that is used with regards to when Israel is said, and they believed God. They trusted in God. They believed the message, and that is where it all started. They heard the message from God's messenger, and they believed God. They responded with faith. And in that response with faith, we saw what followed from that was a show of repentance. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. It was a universal call. It was not just some people in the city, not just those that maybe people might typically regard they're the dangerous ones, but rather it was everyone from the least to the greatest, the powerful, the not so powerful, the rich, the poor, all of them, according to this, from the least to the greatest, people from every different walk of life in the city believed this, and they, in an ancient Near East way, showed their mourning and their humility and their repentance that flowed from them believing God through putting on basically old school potato sacks. All of them. And brings us to our text today. And we see in verse 6, just hearing from it again, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So what we see, first of all, in this text, that the word not only reached the people in the streets, but it also reached to the very halls, to the very seat of power of Nineveh itself, into the halls of the king of Nineveh, who most likely was also the king of Assyria. It reached into the very depths of Nineveh. There are those who read this and say that the demonstration of faith and demonstration of repentance was because the king had declared it, but this is written in a certain order. The faith of the people was where the people believed God, they put on sackcloth, and the king heard about it, and the king, in turn, put his stamp of his state saying, "Let this continue. Let this continue." This is showing that this word not went from, indeed, truly, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Consider this, one commentator. He said, kings often consider themselves to be exempt or immune from the same things that constrain the common man. In the ancient United, in the medieval, or this was actually Reformation, United Kingdom, Queen Elizabeth was famous for saying that laws were not for her, but they were for the common man. And no doubt this was very common. Consider King Henry. He declared himself in order that he got endorsement from some priest to do so who wanted to bring the Reformation to England. And he, in order that to get a divorce of his wife or an annulment of his marriage, so he could then in turn marry another woman who might give him a male heir to be a son, declared himself with the endorsement of a couple of clergy in England, declared himself to be head of all things in the realm of England, temporal and spiritual. That means he whatever he said in the church was to go. He considered himself exempt from such things. No king up to that point in history had declared that in Christian history. What we see here, though, is not the nationalization of the gospel, but what we see here is the power of God. Calvin notes this. We see how proud kings are, as they think themselves exempt from the common lot of men, so they carry themselves above all the laws. Hence it comes that they will have all things to be lawful for them, and while they give loose reins to their lusts, they cannot bear to be admonished, even by their equals. But Jonah was a stranger and of a humble condition, that he therefore so touched the heart of the king, must be ascribed to the hidden power of God, which he puts forth through his word whenever he pleases. That the word of the Lord even touched the king. And again, the king is seeing what's going on, and he did not initiate this belief and this repentance in Nineveh, but he sees it, and as John Gill notes, we see him giving his seal of approval on what is going on. What we are seeing here in what is happening with the king, and again, Jonah did not give a lengthy discourse on God is going to destroy Nineveh for A, B, C, D, and E. And in order to avoid that destruction, you need to do F, G, H, I, J, K, and L. He simply declared, according to what was written, what we have recorded is yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Likely being recognized as a prophet of Israel, declaring those things. But we see desperate acts of a desperate people. So the people saw their problems. The king even responded in faith. He is calling for them to turn from the very basis of judgment, which means that may have been in the word of Jonah, may have been in the word. It is because of your violence. But he said to turn from the violence. We might often argue that if we can just get the right laws in place, we can change the hearts and minds of people. But the king here is merely responding to what he sees happening in the people. Any change to this society is because of the changes in people's minds and hearts by the work of God in Christ Jesus. A people cannot be legislated into morality or into conversion. The king is calling for repentance, as the people were already repenting. And also, throughout the scripture, we recognize that we see the federalism of scriptures. What do we mean by federalism? Is that people are represented by one on their behalf. For example, we have one of two heads by whom we can be represented before God. Represented in Adam or represented in Christ. A representative to stand before us. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. In the scriptures, when an indictment is laid out against the king of Israel, it is not merely against the king, but it is against the people as a whole. For in the actions of the king of Israel, so was the actions of the people. It was a reflection of the people and their activities as well. But even the king not only called for that, but he himself covered himself with that sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued that proclamation, giving that seal of approval to what was already going on, and called for a general fast. Can you imagine this? Think if you ever watch a coronation or a royal procession, maybe from the United Kingdom, and we see a royal procession, and we might see King Charles, for instance. It's kind of hard getting used to saying that, right? Of course, he's not my king, he's the King of England, but still, King Charles walking in his grand display, and all of a sudden he rips his clothes and puts on a burlap sack. That's the picture being painted here. Even the king. So even the greatest of the Ninevites did so. Even the greatest of the Ninevites did so. We see a mighty work of God happening here. We also see a general fast that is occurring. It was common in the ancient Near East that for a period of mourning, that even animals were not to be fed during a period of mourning or a period of various different types of turning from some sort of evil. And we see the show of humility. Again, we see this external show of humility, and we do not know the hearts of the people, but I have no doubt that in many of the people who were showing humility, there was genuine faith. Whether it lasted with the king and with the royalty, we don't know. But we do know that a couple decades later, Assyria turned back to her violent ways. But there's a calling out to God. He gives several different commands. He calls for a general fast. He calls for a show of humility. And he also calls for calling out to God. Let him call out mightily to God. And again, we in this context of Scripture, Jonah is declaring as a prophet of Israel these things. To believe upon God, this is not a call for a generic appeal to a generic God in the most generic sense there can possibly be. Simply believing that there is one God who created the universe is but a good start. Many religions believe that. Many religions believe that. Judaism, Islam, Sikhism, Hare Krishna. Just simply believing that there is a God or that there is a creator does not make it distinctly Christian. But here they were calling upon God, the God of Jonah, the God of Israel. They were calling upon him. They believed in, and that is trusted in, the God of Jonah. And the king is saying, keep doing that. Continue doing that as he was doing. This is not generic theism. This is not generic belief in God in the sense of we need to have a sense of that there's a God somewhere out there in order that we can have a sense of morality or have therapy. But this is the God of Israel upon which they are calling, the one true God. To call upon God is to call upon him in an understanding that he is the God of Israel here. And then he also calls for repentance, again, recognizing what is already going on, to turn from their evil ways. From the violence in which they engaged. For it was not merely the actions of Nineveh as a state that were violent, but it appears that the people themselves were very violent. And so he calls upon for a turn from the violence. What we see here is that this is the order of events. They believed upon God, and from that flowed their repentance. From that flowed their repentance. We in the 21st century, but from the late 19th century and through much of the 20th century, and we are seeing a necessary corrective in recent years, placed much emphasis upon a moment of conversion, and treated conversion as a specific moment in time. That if I have this moment in time to which I can look, I am okay. That's looking to something you and I did. But if we look to Christ. Conversion in reality begins at faith in Christ and continues with a lifetime of conversion. Of lifetime of being converted to Christ, of looking to him, of repenting, and falling again, and repenting, of going forward 3 steps, going backwards 2 steps, repentance, resting in Christ. But here we see that they began with believing upon God. Also take note that there was not a period of preparation that they need, through which they needed to go before they could believe upon Christ. One of the songs we are singing today. The only fitness he requires is that you feel or you know your need of him. That is, we don't have to have X, Y, and Z happen in order for us to believe upon Christ. We sometimes want to, we as humans love to formalize things. We like to turn everything into an algebra equation. We like to have levels of certainty. Okay, I did A, I did B, I did C. Everything is okay with me now. But who am I looking to when I do that? I'm looking to what I did. No, we must remember, and regardless of what theological position we have on many different topics, there is a foil to them. The universal foil. It's called the thief on the cross. Alistair Begg tells a story, an account, in which the thief on the cross goes, stands before the gates, say, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm such and such." He says, "Well, do you know that you are justified by faith?" He said, "Well, no." "Do you know that? Do you know that the? Do you know all the details of the Trinity?" You know, I'm adding to what he said. He said, "No." He said, "Well, why do you think you should be here?" He said, "Well, because the man on the middle cross, he told me I could come." There was no preparation needed there. The Ninevites saw their need and they looked to Christ. And he calls, the king calls for continuing of repentance. This was, the king was giving in the Ninevite way of doing things royal approval on what was already going on in Nineveh. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. He was calling for a change in their actions and in their attitudes, which is what repentance is. It's turning from actions and attitudes from the standpoint of faith in Christ. That is repentance. One could change all the different rules that are out there and not engage in an ounce of repentance. And then we see in verse 9, we see an understanding of a need for mercy in which he says, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The words of the king here echo the words of the ship captain in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, the captain, Jonah is asleep in the belly of the ship for whatever reasons. And the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So here we see now the king of Nineveh echoing the language of the ship captain. "Perhaps we won't perish." "Who knows" is very similar or equivalent in meaning to "perhaps." There's a recognition here that if there is to be salvation coming to them and to the people of Nineveh, it is going to come from the Lord, from the God of Israel, that there is not going to be something that they can make or create. What we have is an expression of hope for divine compassion. Consider what God shared with Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Before this, Moses had asked the Lord, "Show me your glory." God, of course, said, "I can't show you my glory, for you will die. But when the time comes, I will pass by you. I will allow you to see my back. And from there, I will declare to you my glory." And here in Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 22, God does this. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you, and I will proclaim before restart. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then when he declares his glory, we see that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We see both the justice and the mercy and kindness of God here, both of which God declares as true of himself. And so, there was an understanding to an extent that there is mercy in the God who created the heavens and the earth. Just as the ship captain recognized the need for mercy, so did the Ninevites. For we see the mercy, the fierce anger of God. They understood. And again, one does not need to have the written revelation of God's law to know what he requires. Nor does one need to have the written revelation of God to know that God is just and to know that he has wrath against sin and disobedience. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Romans 2, 6 through 13. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And here's the thing. Later on he says there's no one who's a doer of the law. There's no one who, by patience and well-doing, will gain eternal life, because we're all rotten sinners. But here he's appealing for mercy. Everyone knows that there's a need for mercy because God has written that upon our hearts as part of his creation. Everyone knows that there's a just God because he's written that in our minds and hearts as his creation, as his image bearers. But we need revelation to know how we find rescue and salvation. And Jonah came in whatever way brought that. And in verse 10, we see God in how he saw things. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When God saw what they did, we may often try to read this as God saw that they had merited him not doing evil to them. But that is not what is being seen. Remember, they believed God. Believing upon God, we are united to his grace and to his mercy. And they believed the message, and God showed grace. The people of Nineveh believed God. God relented of the disaster of which he was going to do. We may seek to read this as a way of saying that God changes his purposes, but God does not change his purposes. Rather, God was just and right in declaring condemnation, but his purposes and his intent that he had designed was for the rescue in this time of Nineveh. And he used the means of Jonah to bring them to that. That was always the design. God's design, nor his mind, in terms of his purpose, has changed. We see it from the we see this described from our perspective. God, in this case, according to John Gill says, did not repent of his decrees concerning the Ninevite, but of what he had said or threatened respecting the overflow of Nineveh. In case of their impenitence, it was his will that they should be told of their sin and danger, and by this means be brought to repentance. And the wrath threatened them to be averted. So that here was a change, not of his mind and will concerning them, but of his outward dispensations towards them. When I was young, in terms of time being a Christian, when I was a very new believer, I remember reading in Exodus Moses, that God, when he saw the rebellion of the people in making the golden calf, he said, I'm going to destroy this people and start over with you. And the Lord interceded on their behalf. And I remember my faith being shaken when I read in the King James, this is reading the King James was my Bible in that day, said, and the Lord repented of the evil he was going to do. I thought the Lord had to repent? No, it was describing that the Lord withheld from the evil that he would have justly been right in so doing. That he used the means, according to his plan, of Moses, and he declared his own righteousness in so doing. We also must remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We don't get to speculate into God's hidden designs. We only have what he's given us. And before we get caught up into these hypothetical or into these actual real questions, what is it we see here? We see that upon the enemy of his people, he showed mercy. He showed grace. And we see here a prefigurement of the fact of what we read in Isaiah chapter 19. Of who truly the people of God are. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24. Verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We see a prefigurement of that. We see that God's people is composed not merely of those of an ethnic lineage, but of those who are, like Abraham, people of faith. And God has mercy and shows grace to those whom we would not expect. And as we've been learning, when we see something that very much disturbs us, or we see evil or destruction, or we see a foe, our initial reaction may be, may fire and brimstone come upon them. But that's being Jonah and running to the ship to flee to Tarshish. Rather, the cry ought to be, Lord, be merciful and gracious to this person or to this group of people. Shower your kindness in Christ Jesus. Bring them into your fold, withholding not from them the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, in closing, we see here a wonderful thing that happened to the Ninevites. A wonderful thing that happened and happens to you and I. And a wonderful thing that can happen and does happen to the most unexpected people. So let us rejoice in God's mercy that He has been gracious and merciful to not only them, but us, because guess what? We are them. We are them. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the mercy that you've given us in Christ Jesus and your kindness. We thank you that our Lord did not run. And we pray you would help us to view our fellow human beings as folks in need of grace and mercy, just like we are in need of grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.